We're going to be in Romans 11, so if you brought a Bible with you, you can turn there. It'll also be on the screen behind me. But as you find Romans 11, let me just point to a couple of things in the handout that you received, hopefully, on the way in. We do have child dedication coming up, and so if you have a child that you would like to get dedicated, or you just want to know more about child dedication and how that works, please let us know. You can fill out the form found at the QR code there. Also, last week we rolled out daily devotional text messages. And what that means is each day, if you sign up, this is something you have to sign up for, so don't worry about getting bombarded with texts if you don't want to sign up. But each day you'll get a text message that will look back to the sermon on Sunday and provide some reflection questions, some reminders from the sermon, also some prayer prompts on how to engage in the Lord with prayer. And so if you would like to receive those, information is in the brochure about how to receive those. And you can always discontinue that at any time. If you get they'll come out Monday through Friday. You'll get a daily text. If you ever get to the point where you say, I don't want to receive these anymore, you can unsign up and we'll get you off that list. And so if you want to get those, that's been a huge encouragement to a lot of people. I've heard a lot of feedback this week, and as well as myself. I really enjoyed getting those and thought it was very helpful. Also, we're almost into small group season. The week after Labor Day, we'll start small groups, and so be on the lookout. I know some of you have started to ask what small group options are going to happen this fall. That will be coming out very soon, so we'll be getting that information to you in the next week or two, and you can begin signing up for small groups as well. You'll also see in the handout that we reached the halfway point of our renovation budget goal for the new building. And so thank you to everybody who's given so generously. Please continue to pray about how you might participate in that. But we praise God because we've made a significant dent in the need there for the renovation budget. If you're new here, we'll be in the next few weeks or so, a few months. I don't know. The timeline is always changing as it does with these things. But we'll be relocating into a new and a little bit bigger building. And so that's exciting stuff. But there's a lot of renovation that has to take place. And so if you want more information about that, there is a little brochure on the seat in front of you, at least in some of them. They might not be in every pocket. Or if you want to reach out to us, we'd be happy to talk to you about the needs there. Let's look at Romans 11 together. We've got two more weeks in Romans 11. And then we're going to move into Paul sort of starts a new section of Romans in chapter 12, and that section is going to run through the end of the book, and it's going to get very practical once we get to Romans 12 and beyond, but I hope you're enjoying this series in Romans 9 through 11, because there's a lot of important things in here, including the passage that we have today. And so today we're going to read Romans 11. I'm going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read through 24, and if you will, you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. After we've read, we'll pray and get into the message. Paul says, I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Let's pray together as we consider this word this morning. Father, we come humbly before your word, knowing that it is living, it is active, it gives life, it brings the fruit of repentance from our hearts. And yet, so many things, Lord, especially in this section of Scripture, might be hard to comprehend, might be hard to discern. And so I pray that you be with us today. God, help us to carefully handle your word. Help us not to be reckless and just throw around thoughts or ideas, but may we cautiously and fearfully come before you and seek to understand the mind of God, that we might better relate to you, that we might obey you, and we might ultimately enjoy you forever. God, we thank you for the role that your chosen people, Israel, have played in bringing salvation to the world. God, thank you for the faithfulness you have shown to your promises to Abraham and to the Jewish forefathers to bring about a Savior that would bless the whole earth. And God, I pray that out of respect for that incredible Savior that we have received, that we would humble ourselves here today. Open our hearts and minds to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't been following too closely as we've gone through Romans 9 through 11, you might have heard me read that passage and thought, what in the world is this about? What do we got? We got olive trees, we got branches, we've got God punishing, God blessing, we've got all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And in short, what's happening here is Paul is in the midst of an explanation of God's response to Israel's rejection of his son. For hundreds, for nearly 2,000 years, God had been promising and preparing the way to send his son to be the Savior of Israel, to be their Messiah, to bless them, and also through them to bless the whole earth, to bless all the peoples of the earth. We'll look at one of those promises as we go through this text today. And yet once that son came, when Jesus came in the flesh, God had sent the promised Messiah, he had sent their Savior, they rejected him. And not only did they reject him, but they tortured him, and they crucified him, and they mocked him. And this deserves a serious response from God. And so God has responded to their unbelief, and we are learning about that in chapters 9 through 11, about God's response to their unbelief, and yet we're learning even more than we're learning about Israel's unbelief, we're learning about God's faithfulness, how God continues to love, how God continues to extend the offer of salvation even to those who have in their rebellion rejected him, even to those who have violently crucified him. And so we want to observe some things from this text. You'll notice there's strong imagery here. You have an olive tree. And by the way, if you've never seen olive trees, it's worth Googling, especially the really, really old ones. They're just magnificent trees. They're kind of gnarly looking. The old ones are very gnarly looking, and Israel's full of them. The land of Israel is full of olive trees today, and you can go and you can see some of these trees that are probably hundreds of years old. There's been speculation. I've seen speculation on the internet that some of them even date back to the time of Christ. I don't think that's accurate from what I've seen, but I could be wrong. There are probably people who know better. But there's definitely trees there that are hundreds of years old. And so Paul used, and there would have been trees there that were hundreds of years old at the time of Jesus and at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. And this imagery is something that he was counting on them being able to visualize. And so it's helpful if we can visualize it as well. But he gets into this discussion about grafting in branches. Grafting, you know, of course, is the process of taking a branch from another plant or another tree, attaching it, And ultimately, you have to sort of wound the original tree, and of course, you've wounded the branch that you're grafting in because you've cut it off. And in that, if you join those wounds together, they'll begin to heal together. That's the process of grafting, and they'll actually become one tree. And so that is the imagery that Paul is leaning on here as he talks about God's relationship with Israel, God's relationship with the Gentiles, and how all of these things come together. So we want to make some, I think, are important observations from this text today. So if you have the handout in front of you, go ahead and turn it over to the back. You'll see a place to follow along, take some notes, and I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to do that as a way of engaging with the text today. The first point that you'll see made on the handout there is this: God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless the world through him. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless the world through him. The first, if we want to understand this text, we have to go back in time. We have to go back and understand God's selection of the Israelite people and his selection of Abraham to create from him a great nation, a nation that, this was 2000 BC, so this was 4,000 years ago. And because of God's promise to Abraham, Israel is still a nation today. It's still a people today. I say still a nation. The semantics are going to get a little confusing if I'm not careful, because they haven't always been a nation state, but they've always been a people. And that's what I meant when I said they're still a nation today. They've always had a national identity, even when they haven't had a country. Even when they've been dispersed throughout the earth, they've always retained this national identity. It became problematic because, obviously, in the 1930s and 40s, Hitler and the Third Reich of Germany wanted to eliminate them from existence, and so they're maintaining a identity as the Jewish people. Actually worked against them in that point, but God preserved them. God spared them from annihilation, and actually out of that, returned them to a nation state, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's look, though, at God's promise to Abraham. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through him. So let's just jump back to Genesis chapter 12. That's where we first find this occurrence of God's promise. God will reiterate this promise to Abraham a couple of times, and he'll even at times expand that promise. But it begins in Genesis 12. It says, "The Lord said to Abram," that was his name before God changed it to Abraham. He said, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, we read stuff like that. We kind of see the Bible through these lenses that we've been trained to see the Bible through. And we read something like that, and we don't stop and think about how unbelievably radical this was. Imagine if God said to you, first of all, you would be hearing an audible voice. It appears as though Abraham actually heard an audible voice. And there are, at times, that God does this. He doesn't do it often. If you're hearing an audible voice on a regular basis, that might be worth talking about. But there are, on occasion, times when God would actually speak audibly. We see that in the life and ministry of Jesus. There were times when people heard God's voice, though they did not see him. And this appears to be one of those times. But imagine if God said to you audibly to pick up, leave your job, take your immediate family and any resources you can take with you, and move to another land. Maybe, I don't know, Mexico, Canada, Montana, I don't know, wherever. Just pick somewhere different, somewhere you're not familiar with, somewhere radically different. And God says, I go there because I'm going to actually make you into a great nation. You're going to give birth to fertile children who are going to multiply, and you are going to become many people, and not only many people, but a great nation, a nation of your own. And through you, I will bless many people. In fact, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's a pretty radical idea. And yet that's what happened to Abraham. Well, we think these were different people because we read about it. Abraham is just a normal person. And so he responded by faith. And because he responded by faith, God fulfilled that promise. He became a great nation. He had many descendants. Remember, we talked about the song, Father Abraham had many sons, I'm one of them. He talked about how he almost got kicked out of church camp as a kid because of that song. And we don't need to relive that today. But God fulfilled this promise. He did it. He multiplied Abraham. And ultimately, he fulfills his promise to bless all the peoples of the earth through sending his very son, born as a Jew. Born, as Paul would say in Galatians, born under the law. Jesus came, he took on flesh, he lived among the Jews as a Jew, as the Jewish Messiah, and yet they rejected him. Now, not all of them rejected him. We've talked about that as well. There were many, many Jews in the first century that came to Christ and followed him, received him as the Messiah, exalted him as Savior, and gave their lives to following him. Many of them died following Jesus. And so there were many Jewish people who responded to this Messiah, to this Savior, who fulfilled this promise that God was going to bless all peoples through Abraham's descendants. And so as the word of God begins to spread to Gentiles, that's just a biblical word for non-Jews. That's just everybody else on the earth who's not Jewish. As the gospel began to spread, we see the fulfilling of God's promise. And still today, here we're 2,000 years later, and yet every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling his promise to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham. He's still doing it today, and he's doing it in incredible ways. And not just through individual salvation. That's important. You got to understand there are multiple elements to the kingdom of God. One is that individuals receive salvation. Another is that God would build his kingdom in such a way that people would be blessed. And so we've seen the impact of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, although there are some dark spots in church history. There are times when the church did evil, and God has punished her for those times. But there are many, many instances of which God has blessed the people of the earth through his people. And he's blessed people through the church, and we've seen the church do much good in the earth. Don't believe the lie that all religious people do is cause harm. That's not the case. All religious people do is want to fight wars. That's not the case. God has done incredible good on the earth because of his promise to Abraham and because he sent forth his son through the descendants of Abraham. And so Paul says in Romans 11 here, he says, I ask then, and this is the question, especially of chapter 11, but what is God's current relationship 2,000 years ago? And I don't think anything has changed significantly enough to say that it's any different than what we're going to read here in Romans. But what is God's relationship to the nation of Israel today? So Paul says, have they stumbled so as to fall? In other words, are they beyond salvation? Paul says, absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? And so Paul is looking ahead and envisioning if God has blessed the world so much in spite of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, in spite of Israel's rejection of their Savior, how much more will God bless the world when Israel receives her? And we're going to see that Paul looks ahead to a time when Jewish people will apparently in mass turn to their Messiah and receive their Savior. And that'll be addressed mostly next week, because we'll get to the part of the text where it talks about that. This text today is mostly dealing with our situation in light of Israel's rejection. But know this, know that every time Somebody good happens in the world because of Christ and because of his people. It is another way that God is fulfilling his promise to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. The next point you'll see on the handout, number two, though they're not numbered, is this. Christians have a unique relationship with Israel. This follows the first point in that this relationship between those who receive Christ and follow him and the people of Israel, specifically the ones who have rejected him, there's this kind of astounding relationship. And it's not as simple as a lot of Christians think. I think a lot of Christians have this view, especially American Christians have this view of, maybe for better or for worse, we've put aside a lot of the tension that for thousands of years has existed between Jews and non-Jews, and in this case, us as Christians. And we read the Bible, and we rightfully have a sense of gratitude that God has brought forth our Savior, our Messiah, through the people of Israel, and we look sort of fondly upon them, though not all Christians. There is a segment of Christians that embrace anti-Semitism, want to hold the Jewish people as a whole accountable for the death of Christ and things like that, and that gets tricky. I don't think Christians should have any part in that. There should be no anti-Semitism in the church. But we do have a unique relationship. Paul explains it this way. He says in verse 13, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Can I pause right there and just remind you, Paul is a Jew. He received the Messiah that came to save Jews and to save others. He gave his life, not originally, obviously you remember Paul, before his conversion, was an adamant persecutor of the Christian church. He wanted to stop the Christian message until he met Christ personally, and then he became their biggest advocate and their greatest missionary. So he is a Jew, and he has, at this point, when he writes the letter of Romans, he has embraced this idea that God has sent him to be the apostle or the missionary to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And so you have a Jewish guy who's sort of, for a while, the majority of his effort was kind of put towards reaching Jewish people and sharing with them that the Messiah had come. But God had sort of pivoted his ministry and sent him to the Gentiles. And yet he has not forgotten his people, and we read already that he, in fact, himself was willing that he would be cut off from the benefits of salvation if that meant that his Jewish friends and family would know Christ. And so he desired for their salvation, but he has now pivoted and made himself a missionary to the Gentiles. And so he says, I just wanted to add that context to verse 13. Verse 14 says, "If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So Paul considers that the world has been so richly blessed by Jesus coming into the world, even though his own people have rejected him. God has so richly blessed the world that could you imagine how much greater the blessings would be for the world and for the Jewish people if they accepted him? And so he corrects, we might be tempted to think, well, had the Jewish people not rejected Jesus, then perhaps the gospel would not have come to all people. Paul sees the opposite. He sees that if the Jewish people had accepted Jesus, there would be even greater blessing as a result. And there's no reason to think that's not true. Verse 16 says, "Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." In other words, Jesus is blessing through his coming to the earth, through his presenting himself as a sacrifice for sins, through him being the atonement for our sin, dying in our place on the cross. God is going to continue, that blessing is going to continue to work its way out into the world because we've got this holy root. We've got these holy first fruits. God has accomplished what he intended to accomplish in sending his son. That is that the world might be saved through him. And there's no undoing that. So Christians find ourselves in this unique situation with Israel. And I think Christians, if Christians have a tendency to admire the Israel of today, and that's good. I don't think that's bad. I've been to Israel a couple of times. I think it's a fantastic place. I don't know if I'd go there right now. It's not a great place to be at the moment, but hopefully soon it'll be a good place to go again. And there's great benefit as a Christian to going and visiting Israel and going and exploring really the roots of our salvation. And many of the things that we read about in Scripture that we are forced to just envision in our minds, you get to see with your own eyes, and it's incredibly fruitful and incredibly beneficial. But one of the things that you'll notice when you go there is that as Christians, we might show up and expect that the Jews will be excited to see us, and they're not. economically, they are. And the reasons for that are many. One, you have to understand, Israel as a nation state is not particularly religious. It's a very, very secular country. It's a very progressive country, which I think contributes to their unpopularity among the very religious Muslims that surround them. And so you go there, and it's a lot different than you expect. And I'm not saying that people aren't friendly. I'm not saying that they're mean to tourists, and especially to Westerners or Christians. And they probably presume most Westerners who are coming in are Christians. But the relationship is kind of tense. And there's nowhere where this is more noticeable than in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the holy city of Scripture. It is the place where the most significant events in all of Scripture take place. And it is, in many respects, holy ground for a lot of people. But it's not just holy ground for Christians. In fact, you have the city of Jerusalem itself is divided into quarters, where you have like the Muslim quarter and the Jewish quarter, and you even have a fairly strong Christian presence there. And you, when you go into those different neighborhoods or different parts, you know it. You just look around. You know where you're at. It's very segregated in that sense. But at the same time, you have all of these people with radically different worldviews living together. So it's kind of interesting. But the uniqueness of our relationship is without them, we would not have salvation. Without God's promise to Abraham, and without God faithfully moving his people along through human history to bring about the presentation of the Savior, we would not have salvation. And yet they reject, in for the most part, there are Jewish people who believe in the Messiah today. There are Jewish people who are coming to believe in the Messiah today, and there will always be Jewish people coming to believe in the Messiah. God has not written them off. That is a huge part of Paul's point in these chapters. And so as Christians, I think we ought to have a reverence and a respect for the historical elements of how God has brought forth our Savior. And we ought to cultivate that connection as much as we can, but we have to be careful, because there are some landmines here that Christians sometimes step on. And one is that we think that Israel, because they're God's chosen people, can do no wrong. And we have to view, especially in light of the fact that Israel is not a theocracy. They do not follow the Bible as a nation. They do not claim that God is the lead. It's a very secular place with segments of very religious people. And the religious people are for the most part very religious. And you'll see them when you go into Israel, or even in my case, last time I flew there, I had one of the most unpleasant flights that I had ever been on. I was, our flight got canceled. Our original flight got canceled. We got bumped to American Airlines and flew an 11 or 12 hour flight from, I think we had to fly out of New York or Newark or somewhere on the East Coast to Israel. And it was the smallest seats that I've ever been in. And if you fly, you know what I'm talking about, because the seats just keep getting smaller and smaller. People keep getting bigger and bigger, and seats keep getting smaller and smaller. Something's going to have to give. There's a problem here. But I was seated next to a Jewish man who was very friendly. He didn't speak English. We didn't talk much. But he was very friendly towards me. But it was the most disruptive flight that I've ever been on, because he kept getting up. Every time I would fall asleep, he would get up. And he was a bigger guy. He was a good bit bigger than me. And you're like, wow, he was a big guy. And at least Greg's thinking that. Greg always acts like I'm Fat Albert or something around here. But he was a bigger guy, and I'm kind of like this the whole time, and every time he'd get up, I'd feel it, and he would get up several times on this trip to go and do his prayers. Extremely religious, and there would be a handful of Jewish people on the flight who were standing, and they do this kind of rocking. You've probably seen it. If you haven't seen it in person, probably seen it online or something. And extremely religious people, yet they have rejected the Messiah. And remember what Paul said. Paul said they sought to attain it by works. They sought to attain the promises by their own faithfulness instead of faith in the faithfulness of God, if that makes sense. Paul makes it clear that they have stumbled over the Messiah. They have missed out on salvation because they have sought to earn it. And it's by faith, and it's because of grace that God relates to his people. And therefore, many Gentiles have received the promises that many Jews have missed out on because of their approach to attaining it by works. That ought to be a warning to all of us. We do not make ourselves acceptable before God because of our works. We come to him by faith, wholly reliant on his grace and his mercy. But Paul envisions greater blessing for the world because of a time that he foresees when the Jewish people will accept their Messiah. Come back next week to hear more about what Paul says about that. The third point, we got to get to this for time. Let me make the third point, and maybe I can tie this in as well, because there's more to say about the nation of Israel. The third point is this: good theology increases humility. Good theology increases humility. And you might be thinking, the people who I know who are most into theology are the least humble people. You might be thinking that. If that's the case, they have bad theology. They might be really into theology, but they have bad theology. Because good theology leads us to humility. And I'll explain that. Verse 17 says, now if some of the branches were broken off, so picture Israel as an olive tree, and some of the branches have been broken off. And you, he's speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. So for thousands of years, God has been cultivating a people. He's been preparing a people, right? And developing a people. And now we, as Gentiles, have been grafted into this. And Paul says our response ought to be, verse 18, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. What are you boasting in? You have done nothing. You have been graciously grafted in. You are not responsible for the health and the beauty of this olive tree that God has been cultivating. He has done this, and he has just, out of mercy and kindness, grafted you in and included you in. You are not the reason for the health of this olive tree. So why are you boasting? He says in verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's why I'm boasting. Obviously, God wanted me to be a part of his people more than he wanted the Jews who have been broken off to be a part of his people. Paul responds to this. He says, true enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This is wild. Paul's saying God's not afraid to cut branches off of his tree. And if you get lost in arrogance, he may very well cut you off. He may very well respond to your pride with saying, you think you're the reason for the health of this tree? Snip. That's wild stuff. This is intense. It says, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he would not spare you either. Verse 22, therefore, this is the application. Consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted in to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Inherent in Paul's statement here is that grafting is a difficult process. It's kind of like, think of like an organ transplant or something like that. You don't know if it's going to take. And so if you try to graft two plants together, you might succeed, you might fail, but it's a complex process in which there could be failure. And Paul's saying, how much easier is it to graft in the natural branches? How much easier it is for God to redeem Israel and to include him in his salvation than for those who have no historical relationship with the Savior? That's kind of Paul's point here. Now, Paul's kind of up here in the clouds a little bit. How does this apply to individual personal salvation and all that? Should we be afraid that our salvation is insecure? If I get too arrogant, maybe God will cut me off and stuff. We got to be very, very careful with that. Because there are other texts that speak more clearly to that. And let's kind of step back and understand that Paul's conversation here, the argument that he's making, has to do with historical realities, the historical trajectory of his people and of how God had cultivated this group of people to be his own people. Through them, he brought the Messiah. But now he has, because they have rejected him, they have been replaced in a sense. I don't want to use that word because there's this whole, I talked about replacement theology in the past. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about replacement in that sense. They have been replaced by other people who are willing to come to God by faith. And the result of this, it ought to be humble gratitude. That's what Paul is aiming at here. He doesn't want us to be arrogant. And there's lots of arrogance in the world today. And Christians can be arrogant towards Jews, and we can think, oh man, they were too stupid to accept their Messiah or something, you know, or God must have loved us more that he grafted us. We have to be very careful of that. For all intents and purposes, God loves the Jewish people and grieves over their rejection and longs to bring them to salvation. And one day, for many of them, I believe he will, although not all. But we also need to understand there are not two ways of salvation. In order for Jews to be saved today, they must come through Jesus. Jews must humble themselves, just like Gentiles, and confess that they cannot earn their own salvation. Even if they refuse to let people sleep on planes and stand up so that they can say their prayers, it's not enough. And you see the very religious Jews, not just in Israel, but around the world today, are very devoted from a religious perspective. And God loves them. I remember praying, there's a I don't have time to go into this, but if you know what the Western Wall is, it's part of the foundation of the temple that's been destroyed there in Jerusalem. And that's where many Jews go to pray today. And I remember they call it the Wailing Wall because they come there to wail. They come there to weep that Israel has not been fully restored to them. The land of Israel has not been fully restored to them. And they're forced to worship at what is essentially a retaining wall instead of the glorious temple that ought to be on the Temple Mount. And I remember standing next to a young man who was just weeping. He was literally wailing at the Wailing Wall. And I remember my prayers just immediately were, God, save this young man. Show him the beauty of the Savior that his people have rejected. And that was Paul's prayer too, that they would come to know their God through a saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's not two ways of salvation. God's not going to save Jews apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They must come to repentance. They must receive their Savior. And so I guess I want to end with the way to apply that to our lives today. One, humility. Good theology increases humility. We have to, as we become more familiar with how gracious it is that God has saved us, we should become more humble. But I also want to make the point that if God still does not save even his special people, the Jews, apart from repenting of sin and receiving salvation from Jesus Christ, then how much more so do we need to know that God will not save us apart from repentance of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ to be our Savior? You will not, let me say it plainly, you will not get to heaven any other way. You will not go to heaven because you've done what you consider good things. You will not go to heaven because you have gone to church. You will not go to heaven because you've been kind to other people. You will not go to heaven even if your friends and family get up at your funeral and declare that you are in heaven. You will only receive salvation and eternal life in heaven by repenting and falling before the sinless Son of God and receiving his mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, may we be reminded today of the need for humility before the cross of Christ. May we dispense with any of this nonsense of one people group being superior to other people group or more loved or any of, and may we just understand that all of humanity must repent and fall at the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's through him you are fulfilling your promise to Abraham to bless all the peoples of the earth. And perhaps today, God, among us, there are some who need to do that, some who feel the need today to repent of sin, to cast themselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. God, would you give them the courage, the faith to do so today and bring them graciously into our family. For the rest of us, God, who have already done that, may we never forget how desperately we need your mercy. As we kind of clean ourselves up and start to do the Christian thing and maybe are tempted to be a little bit proud, look at me, I turned my life around and I don't do the things I use. God, would you just eliminate all of that from our hearts and minds? May we see ourselves accurately as sinners in need of mercy from a loving Savior. And God, would you continue to reach out to and save many of the people who have descended from Abraham, to whom you gave these great promises, through whom you brought our Savior. God, would you turn their hearts to you? We look forward to a time when more and more Jews will embrace the gospel and glorify you. And God, would you hasten that day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue to worship together. We're going to sing a couple.